This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the personal ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.ordinariate.org. The following sermon was preached on Wednesday, June 23, 2021. The Vigil of the Nativity of St. John the Baptist by Father William Duck Holliday.
They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments. His words, my mouth, meditation of all of our hearts, we accept them in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Every now and then it is good for us to look at the situation that the Scriptures present in a way that is sort of drawn back to see the whole panorama of what's going on. St. John the Baptist, I love St. John the Baptist Day. There are so many pointed things theologically that you can talk about John's life, what he said, his fortitude, all these things that John did. But the Lord just doesn't leave in Scripture these very, very focused events. He pulls pulls the camera back every now and gives us a more full understanding of the situation at hand. In this gospel reading today, for instance, with John the Baptist, we see a couple things that go on that lay the foundation for the man that John was. One is, this kind of goes on the coattails of Sunday's homily. If you were here, when I said, we've got to watch out what we say and how we say it to the Lord. The example used that day was Job and how he comes to the Lord and how the Lord responds in no uncertain words to Job that he needs to watch his footsteps before he presents something to the Lord. Again, as I pointed out, Sunday, we might want to be careful because of what we ask for because we just might get it. One of the things I pointed out on Sunday was how Job approached the Lord, not really taking into consideration what the Lord may be doing as opposed to what he knew he was doing. We need to look at what the Lord may be doing. The Lord may be teaching us something, for instance, in this gospel about John, as to, again, going on the coattails of Sunday, how we respond to God. Because we see something that is ancillary, yes, but albeit important. And that is that the promises of God are always kept. You know, most of us will sit back, well, yeah, he's God, he makes promises, and he does all kinds of good things. He does indeed keep his promises all the time. And no matter what aspect he may be presenting himself, whether it be in his mercy or in his justice. You see the mercies of all God Almighty because God has for centuries, millennia, told the people that he was going to send a Messiah. He wants the world to be so prepared for the Lord that he sends a precursor to the Messiah, John the Baptist. So God, when he speaks to Zechariah in the temple, he's speaking to him of a fulfillment of a promise, his mercies, and that promise comes to pass. And as I always say, we never want to discount his mercy with his justice. And we see God's promises of justice manifest at the same time. Angel Gabriel shows up at the altar of incense in the temple while Zechariah's in there. And he gives the annunciation of the coming of his son, John the Baptist. And he says explicitly, thou shalt call his name John. Well, as soon as he says, thou shalt call his name John, Zechariah asks a question. Or is asking questions wrong? Absolutely not. The Blessed Mother asks a question, almost in the same exact context, almost the same exact words. How can this be? Her heart was different when she asked the question. Obviously, because God is the searcher of hearts. And his servants are allowed by his revelation to see what the interior disposition of a person is asking. Our Blessed Mother asked the question, and the angel Gabriel, the same exact angel. He explains to her why, because she asked without being incredulous. She wasn't questioning what was going to happen. She was questioning how it was going to happen. Obviously, Zechariah was questioning what was going to happen. Gabriel throws the gauntlet in front of him and said, "Don't question me," in a nutshell. "Don't question me." And just as the promises of God for Messiah came up, the angel looks at John or Zechariah and says, "Behold, thou shalt be dumb and shalt not able to speak until the day wherein these things shall come to pass." Just like the promises of Messiah came true, so did the promise of that chastisement. The man could not utter a word, until everything had come to pass. This is an ancillary thing in this presentation that we have to understand about God. It happened with Job. And I said, and when I was talking about Job, there's that people can look at Job and say, "Well, that's the Old Testament." Well, here we bring it into the New Testament, and we get the same exact story. Watch how you say things to God. Consider the motivation before you ask God something, because He will be the fulfiller of His promises. He has promised to be merciful, but He has also promised to be just. And don't push His justice, because just like Zechariah, it can come to the fore. It's kind of interesting, too, how God's promises, they're to the letter. They are to the letter kept. "Thou shalt be dumb and not speak until these things shall come to pass." What were the last words before Zechariah presented his incredulous question to the angel? "Thou shalt call his name John." John the Baptist is born. All the people around are getting ready to circumcise. "What's his name?" Elizabeth said, "John, there's nobody bearing that name in your family. Get him a piece of paper." "Right. Thou shalt call his name John." And immediately his mouth was open. Thus saith the scriptures. Immediately. So he said, "You will not be able to speak until all these come fulfilled." Again, the sentence before that was, "You shall call his name John. He shall be called John." Mouth is open. This is how precise and particular God keeps his promises. We need to understand about it. We should be greatly comforted in that. But we should also be very cautious when it comes to the way we present ourselves before God. Think of the motives. These are the little things that we learn. Another thing we think about that I don't think I ever really took into consideration until I was really kind of pondering these things that are on the outskirts of the story here, and that's when the neighbors come to congratulate Elizabeth on the birth of her child. Her neighbors and kinfolk heard that the Lord had showed great mercy towards her, and they congratulated with her. All the neighborhood came to the house because, back in the day, to not have any kids, that was a sign of God's disfavor. But to have a child at your old age, when you and your husband are both old, that shows a tremendous blessing of God. And the thing that kind of stuck out to me is this whole idea of all the neighbors coming and things like that. We always have to, and this is practical, this is for us, this isn't so much, it is theological, but it's very practical in the way we live our lives among our brothers and sisters in the church even. And that's when St. Paul, Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." We do a really, really good job at mourning with those who mourn. Somebody loses a loved one, we're all here. Most people try to take off work, come to the funeral. You mourn with people who mourn. We got some difficulty with rejoicing with people who rejoice. You ever notice that? Because not only is your joy for people who rejoice, when I used to be a chaplain with the sheriffs, so promotion time would come around. And men and women would get promoted. And instead of hearing a whole lot of, man, that's great that they got, you heard a whole lot of complaining from the people who did get promoted. Oh, they got promoted because of this. They got promoted from this, because of that. And you know what? That may very well be true. May very well be true. But guess what? They got promoted. We should rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, that's a bunch of pagans over there. In the church, we do the same thing. How come this person that? How come that person that? It doesn't happen so much around here, but it happens a lot. Okay, I hear stories from people on the outside. And it's not that it doesn't happen here. A lot of little complainy kind of things, usually done almost in jest. Sometimes that makes people feel better. When something good happens to someone else, you should rejoice. That actually comes before. Like I said, we don't have any trouble with the mourn, with those who mourn. That's second. The first thing the Holy Spirit says through St. Paul in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice. We got a little bit of an issue with that. I think it's just a natural thing because we think we deserve things. A commentator in this regard said, those who are envious do not know what love means, being full of nothing but selfishness. To respond like that, even if you ignore, well, my mom used to say it, I'm sure a lot of your moms did, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. I think a lot of us even go there. I just won't say anything. Grudgingly, congratulations. Do you mean it? I mean, this is like I said, it was one of these side things that you don't think about. It's not here by accident. It's just a manifestation of practical people who love God. And if you love God, you got to love your neighbor. And when something good for them, what happens to them, you come over. As the story goes on, and all of a sudden, Zechariah can talk again, and all the neighbors are around rejoicing with them, congratulating them. They were filled with great fear. But that really kind of tells us something also, that we rejoice with those who rejoice because that's God's will. That is God's will for that person. And you know what? Like I said before, you might be absolutely correct. You might have deserved it more. You may have. But God bless them. For some reason, God bless them over you. You didn't get it. When we do that, when we congratulate somebody, when we rejoice in those who rejoice, it's not so much that we're showing fawning over them as much as it may give us angst because we didn't get whatever they got. You know, that whole fairness thing. We didn't get it. Then it's kind of, even more so, it's failing to acquiesce to God's will. How many people won't congratulate someone who said that morning, thy will be done on earth and in heaven? Well, it was my will that person got a blessing, and you didn't. And now all of a sudden, you don't like it. We got to watch stuff like that. And we learn these little practical lessons for, again, these ancillary little scenarios that are going on. I think they're not there by accident. Why don't the Holy Spirit just focus on the birth of John the Baptist, how great he was going to be, and just leave it at that? These things aren't here just for filler. They're here to have us learn. And the final thing that really that should to speak to our hearts is the Holy Family. And I don't mean the Holy Family, capital T, definite article, like Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. The Holy Family, like in what all our families should be. Holy families. It's interesting how this gospel starts out. Anyways, there's a really cool guy that was sent from God. His name is John, like in John chapter 1. In the days of Herod King, a little timing going on there, there's a priest named Zechariah, and he had a wife, the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. Why is that there? Well, I mean, the scripture does this a lot. The scripture lays a foundation. The scriptures lay a foundation several times, so we ought to take great pause to consider it. The scripture several times talk of the foundation of the holiness of an individual. Old Testament, Samuel the priest. We know all the things that his mother went through before she was blessed with a child, and then what she did after she was a child. We see And then Samuel is the priest among priests in the Old Testament. It lays a foundation for who he was as a man because of the holiness of his mother and father. Okay, they were both very holy people. They laid a foundation for the spiritual nurture of their children. This, for your parents, this is what your responsibility is, because you are the seedbed of the holiness of your children. You do everything that you can do to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Raise them up in the fear of the Lord, and they shall not depart from it. Does that mean in some way, shape, or form that every kid that's born into holy parents is going to be holy themselves? No, that's not what that means. But they will always, in one way or another, they will always do God's service. And holy parents will understand that. Even if their kid goes off the reservation, holy parents understand that that's God's will, just like we'll say about the other thing. It's God's will. Every day, with it, thy will be done on earth and heaven. Well, this is my will for him for a while. We need to be good with that as parents. That doesn't mean that we fret. It doesn't mean we lose sight of what the Lord is doing. But we are the foundation of the holiness of kids. Now, kids, there is a little blurb at the end of the passage. And the child grew and was strengthened in spirit. Almost those same exact words are used for our Lord. As I just said, parents lay the foundation. The kids have to stand on it. It is a necessity. And the earlier they stand on it, the better it is. The holiest of people were holy their entire lives. Why is that? Because it's tremendously difficult to be holy as a youth. Tremendously difficult. I've always pointed out, youth is a time of incompleteness, particularly spiritually. You need strong spiritual parents to gird you up and point you in the right direction, because you don't have a tendency to do that as a youth. In the psalm, the psalmist actually says at one point, remember not the sins of my youth. It's a given that young people do goofy stuff, some of them for longer times than others. Parents are the foundation, but the kids have to stand on it. John stood on it. You know, while he was a youth, while the other kids were playing around, you know, running around doing their kid things, he's out there eating locusts and wild honey, praying with the Essenes out in the desert, okay, becoming more holy. That's not something that most kids want to do. Heck, some kids complain about practicing the piano for an hour a day or whatever it is, okay? And much less living in the desert eating bugs to make yourself more holy. Why? John stood on the foundation of the righteousness of his parents. This is the reality. This is the foundation and the outgrowth of a holy family, if everybody does their part. Yes, can there be good parents and their kids fall off the wagon? Yes. Can there be parents who are mediocre and their kids become very holy? Yes. But the best case scenario is, and the most seamless is, when everything's working like this. This is our example. The Holy Family and the Holy Family. And all the Holy Families, right? If you read the lives of the saints, the vast majority of the saints, it'll say, was born to a very pious family. That's just a reality. If everything's working the way it should, God's going to bless it. And he will bless even when things don't work like they should. That's why he's God. But we need to appreciate this kind of stuff. This is why these presentations are here. None of the things that I said today focus on, you know, again, how super awesome St. John is. Because, you know, most of us know that. This is why I point these kind of things out occasionally, because it's very necessary for us to learn how did St. John become super awesome. All these things apply, and they should apply to us. This is how the Holy Spirit works. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.